21. Two words that could describe the memory verse today could be no window shopping. No window shopping. I was listening to a book this week, and it was talking about how marketing affects our mind and our decisions. And that the more we see an advertisement associated with things that we like, the more our own willpower is undermined and we are more likely to make a decision to purchase something that we otherwise would not have been willing to purchase. And that's, I believe, just part of human nature. They know, they've tapped into the human psyche in a way. And they know that if they just come after you and you see it, you don't have to buy it the first ad. You don't have to buy it the second ad. But by the 10th ad, you'll probably, without even thinking, make the decision. And the devil does that too. He gives you, in a way, temptations, advertisements to do wrong. And he says, you know, you don't actually have to go in the store. You can just walk by it. You can just look in the window, and that's part of the deceit. So no window shopping, amen? All right, this morning, we, if you notice on your outline, our theme is Paul the Prisoner, and it says Acts 21 through 28. We will not be reading all eight of those chapters, okay? We're going to be picking through different major events through those eight chapters. It shouldn't be really, really crazy. But Paul's time, we'll find out, Paul's time as a prisoner, primarily in Rome, was some of the most effective ministering time that he had in his life. Pretty amazing. Let's go ahead and start with prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to teach your word. Thank you that you give us a written word that we can count on. I ask that you would give us clarity and power today. Would we be humble and willing to change and uproot things in our lives that need to? Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I put down, if you notice, 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you need any outlines, just put your hand up there. They're pretty simple. Most of you look like you already have them. We have a second passage, 1 Peter chapter 4. You say, well, this isn't the life of Paul. And you're correct. And the last series we did was on the life of Peter. And Peter was the physical author empowered by the Holy Spirit to write 1 and 2 Peter. But the message here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 6, is principally very much aligned with the message coming from Paul out of his prison cell in Rome. So I want to read the verse. We'll actually get to that at the end of our lesson, but I'd like to read it starting out. And then we're going to go kind of follow a little bit along the narrative of how Paul found himself in jail, what are a few things that he did while he was a prisoner, and then the message he gave out prior to his death. So if you're in 1 Peter chapter 4, that's great. If you're not, go ahead and just listen. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll start in verse 12. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." We'll go ahead and get to that a little bit later, but I kind of wanted to plant that seed in your head, get you thinking about the fact of what are some reasons that we should suffer, or what are some things we are should be willing to suffer for, and what are some reasons that are a waste of time? Okay, you say, oh, well, as Christians, we're to mourn and weep over our sins, and we're to suffer at any cost. I would agree with you for Christ. But that passage mentions some things that you shouldn't be persecuted for, okay? Namely, works of the flesh. We'll get to that. Roman numeral 1, if you notice, I did a pretty simple outline this morning. Just five Roman numerals. I hope to keep it fairly simple this morning. There's a lot of passages to read, but I'd like to just kind of pick through some of this. Roman numeral 1, Paul's commitment. Paul's commitment. Now, we know Paul was committed to the work of God. That's pretty clear with his entire life. We are on, I believe, chapter 12 of a 13-chapter series on the work and life of Paul, the apostle. We know he was committed. But can I tell you this? Prior to Acts chapter 21, where we pick up in verse 30, there was a prophet that came to Paul and warned him. He took Paul's basically belt or girdle and wrapped it around this prophet's own wrists and feet and said, "The man who owns this is going to be bound if he goes to Jerusalem." Paul somehow knew, not perfectly the future, but he knew what was waiting him in Jerusalem, and he chose to go anyway. Why? I believe because God told him to go to Jerusalem. He had a purpose. So this is where we pick up in Acts 21, verse 30. So if you have your Bibles, I would suggest you get those out. It's good to read out of a physical Bible. Acts 21, 30. Following that prophecy, Paul goes to Jerusalem. There's a bunch of things that happen that we don't have a huge amount of time to go over. But in verse 30, there's a result of Paul preaching and teaching there in Jerusalem. And it says, "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him, Paul, and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried," apparently this crowd is still there, "and some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him.'" Well, this sounds a little bit like the crowd that demanded the crucifixion of Jesus, doesn't it? They don't like what he's teaching. It causes a bit of a stir. But in as mobs are like to do, they didn't really have a major plan. Everybody's just yelling and fighting and pulling on Paul. And these Roman soldiers, which they were there as peacekeepers. Now, I know in our 21st century, Americans on the ground in foreign countries being called peacekeepers is not a good sensation that we have when we hear that word. But in the way Rome prioritized the rule of the Caesar, and it didn't matter necessarily if certain people groups had different ideas or different religions or different ways of life, if you would, the key thing that the Roman soldiers were there for was to keep the peace. If there was a riot, the Roman soldiers would have to stand before Caesar and account for why there was a riot. So as soon as there's this big mob and they're attacking Paul and everything, the Roman soldiers come in, they ask, "What happened?" And immediately they think, well, Paul is the instigator, so we're going to get him. He's the problem man. We're going to remove him. Well, then they find out, actually, the crowd is a problem because they follow him up there. The next several chapters will cover the fact of the story of Paul waiting for formal charges. We don't have this in America. You're not allowed to be imprisoned without a cause. At least you're not supposed to be. Amen. And then it talks about his eventual transfer to Rome and waiting to stand trial before Caesar. Waiting to stand trial before Caesar. Roman numeral number 2, Paul's courage. Paul's courage. C-O-U-R-A-G-E. I know there's a lot of corny statements about courage, but courage is not the lack of fear. It's doing right despite being fearful. Okay? Paul was probably fearful, but he knew what was right to do. And it somehow, where we left off, we'll pick up in verse 37, but it talks about the Roman soldiers leading Paul up some stairs. And I don't really know what this looks like, but apparently there was a castle that housed these Roman soldiers near the temple, because the temple was the major worship place for the Jewish people, and there were a lot of tumults, okay? They were there to keep the peace. So somehow, if you can imagine, these stairs leading up to the entryway in the castle, and this mob following the Roman soldiers that have Paul under arrest, and then all of a sudden this mob is following them. So Paul then, as he was been, verse 37, it says, and as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? And so they mistook him for this Egyptian that made a jailbreak and let a bunch of criminals out. There's a long story there. But Paul looks over at the captain. He says, you know what? Can I talk to you? Right here. Can I talk to you? And he says, well, can you speak Greek? Well, apparently Paul must have been speaking Greek. Maybe this is a rhetorical question. And this chief says, I thought you were that Egyptian guy who had a jailbreak and led thousands of men out into the wilderness. And then Paul said, I am a man, which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and so on and so forth. And then Paul turned around and he looked not only at the Roman soldiers, but he looked at the crowd which was attempting to murder him, and he started declaring truth to them. I would say that's courage, if I've ever seen it. Sometimes God places us in uncomfortable situations because he is crossing our paths with someone who needs to hear the gospel. Sometimes that person is not the one you think would be receptive. There's an old story of a Prussian king. Prussia, I wouldn't get it mixed up with Russia. I'm sure some of you guys are history buffs, you know, but Prussia is largely northern Germany today. And it was a major power. One of the greatest kings in Prussia was called Frederick the Great. The Prussian king, Frederick the Great, was widely known as an agnostic. By contrast, General von Zeeland, one of his most trusted officers, was a devout Christian. Thus it was that during a festive gathering, the king began to make crude jokes about Christ until everyone was rocking with laughter, all but von Zeeland, that is. Finally, he arose and addressed the king, Sire, you know I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I am an old man. I shall soon have to go into the presence of one greater than you, the mighty God who saved me from my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming. I salute you, Sire, as an old man who loves his Savior on the edge of eternity. The place went silent, and with a trembling voice the king replied, General von Zeeland, I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. And with that, the party quietly ended. Now you say, well, I'm not going to be invited to a party with a king. But there are people that God places in your life that need to hear the truth. And who will tell them? I was teaching in Sunday school, junior church, I mean, a couple weeks back, and I was talking to the kids, and I asked them, simple question, do you have friends that I do not know? Well, they said, of course. I asked them, okay, which elementary school, and half of our kids are homeschooled. I'm so surprised. But then there was Green Acres Elementary School, and there was, I think, Indian Hills. There was a couple others. There was a variety of different elementary schools in town. And I said, do I go to your elementary school? And they laughed, and they said, no, of course not. And then I asked them, I said, do you work at my work? Do you work at the post office? They said, no. And then I asked them, do you work, Mr. Mike, do you work at SIA, truck company? They said, no. I said, do I live in your house? No. I was asking all these ridiculous questions. And then I made the point. I said, you know what? You know people that I will never know. I will never cross paths with people that you cross paths with. Oh, maybe at times, but most likely no. And that is why the Bible calls every single Christian to be the light of the world. God puts you in specific situations that he knows you can handle and that he made you for. No other man could have rebuked King Frederick. No other than the general. If a pauper tried to do it, he'd be thrown out and mocked. There are people that the only person they will listen to is you. And those are the people that you are responsible for in this world. Primarily. That is our Jerusalem. We find out in Acts chapter 22 later, it says, and they gave him audience unto his word. So they listened to Paul a little bit. Verse 22 of chapter 22. I will be skipping quite a bit because we've got 8 chapters, okay? Chapter 22, verse 22, and they gave him audience unto his word. And then a little bit later, they got mad because of what he said. And what did he say? Jesus is the Messiah, essentially. Jesus is the answer. Now, we know that. In Romans chapter 9, verse 33, before I move on, I want to go over this verse. It says, as it is written, this is hailing back to some prophecy. Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling block and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, who is the stumbling block and the rock of offense? Jesus. You ever notice that people that are celebrities, as soon as they start bringing up Jesus Christ as Messiah, they start getting slandered and thrown around and trash. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter how famous they are. Doesn't matter even if they're a lot of times Christian artists. Doesn't matter if they're, you know, on social media for the younger folks. They have, you know, maybe they have content creation is what they call it now. And a lot of their content is morally aligned with the Bible. As soon as they start talking about Jesus Christ, man, those demons come out. Sometimes literally, sometimes not. But they get attacked. Why? The Bible prophesied about it. The Bible said in Zion, Jerusalem, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. The Bible prophesied that Jesus as Messiah would be a stumbling block or an offense to some people. But you know what it says? Some people, if you believe on Jesus, it won't be a stumbling block. He won't be a stumbling block. He won't be an offense to you. Not only that, you'll not be ashamed. You'll be proud of being a Christian. Maybe pride is the wrong word. It's so thrown around. Thankful. Amen? Unashamed. Let's move on. Paul's compassion, Roman numeral number 3, C-O-M-P-A-S-S-I-O-N, Paul's compassion. We're going to jump several chapters to chapter 26 of Acts. Chapter 26 of Acts. So a lot has happened, a lot of drama, a lot of really good Bible reading that you should go and read, okay? But with only having 30 minutes in our Sunday school lessons, I can't cover everything, okay? But needless to say, Paul is bound. He has been imprisoned by the Romans. They tried to beat him, and then they found out that he was a Roman citizen, and they're not allowed to beat Roman citizens, so they got scared, and so they sent him to Festus and all of that, a ruler. And so there was a guy, another ruler from one place, came over to the other ruler that had Paul in bondage, and they wanted to hear Paul speak. Apparently, word had gotten out. So in Acts 26, 24, if you're there, I'd like to read here. It says, and as he thus spake for himself, no lawyers, nothing, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You're crazy. Now, aren't we told that? Called Jesus freaks, or, you know, we're considered illiterate. because we believe in a God that created this world, right? People think, oh, well, you're not an intellectual because you don't believe in whatever, origin of species, some nonsense. My dad had a little funny saying. He goes, do you know what an intellectual person is? He goes, an intellectual person is one who is educated beyond his own ability to understand. And I thought it was kind of funny, okay? Too educated to understand what they're even talking about. And I think that's got some truth there. So here, Festus yells out and calls them crazy. Verse 25, it says, but he said, I am not mad or crazy, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness, serious truth. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. So Festus, I believe, was like a Roman official. King Agrippa was Jewish aligned, and he had a history with the Old Testament. So he knew what Paul was speaking about. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. What he's saying is the ministry of Jesus, the torture of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus was not done in secret. The whole world knew. I'm not the crazy one. King Agrippa, he goes and looks directly at King Agrippa, the Jewish-aligned ruler, and he says, believest thou the prophets? Basically saying, do you believe what the Old Testament is saying? Rhetorical question, apparently, because he goes, I know that thou believest. I know. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Well, friends, almost is not enough. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Paul says, I want you both to be almost and all the way a Christian, a follower of Jesus, a child of God. What happened to me, I want to happen to you, except for the fact that I'm a prisoner, a physical prisoner. What is he talking about? He's looking at his captors, the people that have him in jail, and saying, you know what, I wish eternal life for you. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks directly about this. He goes basically, and I'm definitely not quoting, but Jesus says the principle. He goes, if you love your friends, whoop-de-doo. Okay, Jesus didn't say that, but basically that, right? Of course, you love your friends. The test of a Christian is if you love your enemies, right? That's the test. Paul cared for his captors. He cared for his companions. Again, we don't have a massive amount of time, but I do want to touch on the fact in Acts 27, we won't read in detail, but Acts 27 recalls the account of the shipwreck. Paul knows because an angel came and he talked to him, and he says, you know what? This ship is going to sink, there's going to be a massive Euroclodon. There's going to be a massive storm come through. It's not safe to go to Rome, especially on the type and style of boats during that age. You need to not go. And he talked to the captain. The captain ignored him. Well, finally, anyway, there's a shipwreck. And Paul had concern for those around us. He helped them come to Christ, eat, and so on. He cared for those around us. Roman numeral 4, Paul's confidence. Paul's confidence. And I understand I'm moving quickly. Please go back and read this. Please. It would be, I hope, a wonderful encouragement to all of you. Acts 27. We are moving very quickly. Acts 27, verse 23. Confidence is often thrown around as something. My dad will tell you, he would always tell me, he says, son, you need to have more confidence because I naturally lack it, believe it or not. And you need to have more confidence. I don't know. I'm like, is confidence a feeling? You know, I would think about this as a kid. Like, well, how do I have more confidence? Like, I'm going to have confidence, like, you know, in Sound of Music. I have confidence in sunshine or something. Right? I don't. don't know, right? Like, how do you have more confidence? Obviously, it's needed. You don't want to be over, everybody's like, you don't want to be overconfident, but you want confidence. So like, where in the world do you get this from? And then somebody told me, he goes, don't worry about confidence, worry about competence, and then you'll just have confidence. And sometimes competence is not your own competence, it's the ability of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. It's the ability for him to preserve your life and to keep you whole. And then you're confident in his competence. Amen? So anyway, Acts 27, 23 through 25, it says, for there stood by me this night. Paul is talking another setting here. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, referring to God, and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given them all that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it should be even as it was told me. So we have a little bit of overlap going back to the same shipwreck situation. Everybody's freaking out on the ship. They called the storm Euroclydon. It sounded like a hurricane that went through the Mediterranean in that day. And obviously, this wooden ship, I mean, it's not big. We're not talking about some oil tanker or something. It is not a big ship. And he goes to them, and he's calm in the middle of this storm. And he goes, guys, the angel of the Lord came and talked to me. I worship this angel's God. This God is the creator of the universe. And you know what he told me? Not only are you safe, but everybody on the ship is safe too. I know this sounds pretty crazy. But when God gives you a specific assignment, a specific mission, and you follow in obedience, you are temporarily immortal until the job is done. You say, well, that sounds like crazy business. God told you to do it. He gave you a mission. He says, I will empower you in that work. And then you obey. You can have confidence in the creator of the universe to hold you up. It's really interesting. And then, like we heard, or we saw with our own eyes, sometimes God calls us home when our mission is done. With Charlie Kirk down in Utah is the most recent one, right? You say, oh, he's political. He fought for a lot of biblical values too. And we thought, it's too early. It's too early. Why would he die that early, young, with two young kids? His race was run. But until that bullet came and God allowed it, he was immortal. Because he was obeying God's calling on his life. There's a saying that says the safest place for any Christian to be is in the center of God's perfect will for him or her. That's the safest place. A lot of times, now I'm not a parent, but parents worry about their kids, understandably so. You don't want your kids to go to some dangerous place. My wife's not in here. Her parents, my in-laws, don't want us to go to Chicago. They're like, don't take her to Chicago. She doesn't want you. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. I'm like, well, God has me in Idaho, so we're fine, you know. But the people are worried. They get worried about their children. And when we factor in the divine appointments of God, the fact that if you're in the will of God, he protects you. And Pocatello, or my parents in Chicago, or the Blancos in Belize in Central America, or in some communist country, or in Nigeria, or wherever. That's the safest place for you. Paul's counsel. We'll get to Paul's counsel. Last point, Roman numeral 5, Paul's counsel. C-O-N-S-E-L. One of the remarkable things that Paul had was time. If you've ever heard of Pilgrim's Progress, you would probably know that John Bunyan, a Baptist preacher in the 1600s, was imprisoned. And there in prison, the 12 years he spent, God gave him the wisdom. It's not like inspired scripture, but he gave him the wisdom to write down Pilgrim's Progress, the second most published book in the English language after the Bible. You have, one of the unique things about being in prison is you tend to have a lot of time. A lot of time. And it can make you go nuts, or when you have the Holy Spirit inside of you and you have a purpose, God can use it. Paul wrote multiple books in the New Testament that we read often and refer to for key doctrines while he was in prison, awaiting execution. Ephesians talks about being strong in the Lord. Philippians talks about rejoicing in the Lord. Colossians talks about setting your affection on things above. And Timothy is his admonition, in a way, a love letter to his disciple Timothy in the faith. A young man who came to Christ and was discipled and worked with Paul. Now, I want to go back to 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. Let's read through that verse again. And this is where I want to tie that verse into the admonition of Paul and say, well, you know, Peter, 1 Peter is written by Peter, but in, I believe, 2 Peter 1:20, it says what? Not all scripture. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but what? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the word of God, yes, used the hands of men and the pens, the physical pens in their hand, to pen the word of God. But some miracle happened through the power of the Holy Spirit to write these words. That's why it's like no other book. It's not just a collection of wisdom, though it's wise. It's not a collection of history, though there's history. It's not just a collection of poetry, though there's poetry. It is the words of God, the living word of God. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16 says this, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Don't think that it's weird that something bad happened. "Rather, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering." We get to take part of the same suffering that Christ paid for our sins by. "That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." I was thinking of a precise way to say this in our modern tongue. And this is what I wrote down. I said this: we as Christians must be so aligned with truth so that if one wishes to oppose us, they must oppose truth itself. I'll say that again. We as Christians must be so aligned with truth, this word, so that if one wishes to oppose us, they must oppose truth itself. What was Peter saying in that passage? If you're being persecuted for wrongdoing, that's your fault. Don't do that. You kind of see this sometimes. People blow their credibility by taking on ideas that are completely way out in left field. Let me give this as an example in more of a political sense, and then I'll bring it home to a biblical sense, okay? In a vague way, there are some public figures that will embrace a radical conspiracy, some crazy idea, and they will harp on that for months, maybe years. And then they're found out to be wrong, and their credibility goes down. Well, then that person embraces something that is in fact true. But what do people think now? Oh, well, that person embraced some crazy thing. This must be crazy too. It must be off in the left field too. Or this employee, you know, he wants to get days off for going to church. He doesn't want to work on Sundays. But he's a bad worker. He goes around and complains about his coworkers. He goes around, he's lazy. I'm a mailman, maybe he throws packages around and doesn't deliver them correctly or whatever. He does sloppy work. But then he goes to the boss and says, you know, I need time off on Sunday to go to church. The boss is really, he's not going to say, oh, well, I'm not going to give you Sundays off because, you know, I don't want you going to church. You know what he's going to tell you? You're a bad worker. I'm supposed to give you time off? Let me say this. We as Christians are still have a flesh and we still do wrong and we're still going to make mistakes, okay? But the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Remember 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. If ye believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in you. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And you know what? By God's power, you should take all their excuses away. Does that make sense? Take them all away and make them deny you because of your faith. Make the only reason that they can persecute you your belief in God. Force them. Make them step on the rake. Now you say, that sounds inflammatory. Well, I think that's what the Bible's talking about here. Say, hey, don't be persecuted for wrongdoing, for backbiting, for all of that. Hey, rejoice if you're persecuted for your faith, but don't give them a reason to persecute you. Do what's right. That goes for the workplace, and that goes for our teaching and beliefs. Revelation 19 talks about the fact that the Word of God will judge us someday. The Bible describes him coming on a white horse with white garments and eyes as fire and a sword coming out of his mouth. And wow, how do we treat the Word? How do we treat the Word? Amen? So what was Paul's message? Be willing to suffer as I have suffered, but only for the truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for the attention of these folks. I ask that you would empower the morning service. Please, would we preach truth unashamedly, but with love. Holy Spirit, would you be present here this morning? Would we feel you, your conviction of our sins? Would we repent? Would we draw close to you? And as you promise, if we draw close to you, you will draw to us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.